Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. A passage that's often called the Lord's Prayer. And so I'd prefer to call it the Lord's Model Prayer. And we begin in verse 5, where Jesus says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So as we begin unfolding this passage, let's remember the context. Matthew's gospel argues that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and that he is the kingdom bringer. He's the one who will bring the kingdom. So in order to do that, Matthew tells the story of Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection. And along the way, he intersperses five discourses. This prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is buried in the middle of the first discourse, which is the Sermon on the Mount discourse. And the Sermon on the Mount discourse teaches us, explains to us what life in the kingdom of God looks like. So the Lord's Prayer actually provides a framework or a model for us for what it looks like when a person prays who expects Jesus to bring the kingdom. In other words, what it looks like when a gospel man or a gospel woman prays. The central truth or central proposition of this text, as I see it, is that our prayers should issue forth from a desire for God's kingdom rather than from a desire to build our own kingdom. And so he instructs us to do this by means of at least 8 insights. And, you know, I found as I was working on this passage, I love preparing new messages because it allows God's word to really work on your soul. And God's word is always like this, that as we begin to exegete it, it exegetes us. And I think this passage in particular is like that. It is like a two-edged sword that will cut down to the bone and the marrow. It's a powerful passage. But before Jesus gets into the model prayer, he tells us how not to pray, and that brings us to our first point, which is, we should not pray for the purpose of using God. Verse 5 again, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So here Jesus is describing the type of people who use God to get respect from other people. People for whom religion is a means to power. I think this temptation lurks in ministry, and it lurks especially in a seminary context. And I can speak from personal experience on that. You know, and I think when we hear this, sometimes we think of other people. Maybe prominent people in the ministry who we know have used God to get sex or money or power, honor or glory or the approval of people. But I think any time we do that, it's a Pharisaical thing to do, which is a deep irony considering what we're trying to avoid here is Phariseeism. And so what the Lord wants from us is to ask him this morning, I think, and when we pray, what are the ways in which we use God's name and God's Son and God's ministry opportunities and God's church to satisfy yearnings that we already have outside of our yearnings for God? Obviously, Jesus says, if you use God as a means to another end, God is not a big fan of that. You know, the biblical word for it, one of the biblical words for it is idolatry. It's when we love God's gifts more than we love Himself. It's just as ugly as a man who marries his wife merely to have her as a sexual partner. Or more, a man who marries a wife and then asks her to set up sexual liaisons with another woman or other women for him. And that's sort of what we do with God when we pray in this manner. We pray to get stuff from Him. And what we're doing is we're asking God to set up a rendezvous for us with our idols. So we ask for a prominent ministry or an awesome sermon or a position as a pastor or a worship leader or whatever, so that we can find our joy and identity in that thing, that gift of God, rather than finding it in God Himself. And the real litmus test here is prayer. It's not the grades we earn in seminary. It's not the sermons we preach in chapel. It's not the lectures that I give. It's not the articles that I write. It's not the worship leadership that you do. It's prayer. It's intimacy with God. And, you know, what if I asked you to tell me about your wife, for those of you men who are married? I said, you know, tell me about how you met your wife and why you love her, you know, and over the past 5 or 10 years or 20 years, what it is that you really love about your wife. And you came back to me and you gave me a list of facts about her. You know, you told me her height, her hair color, what hometown she's from, what kind of car she drives, and the fact that in her job she makes a pretty good bit of money, which you think is awesome, you know, because you're in the ministry. You know, we wouldn't be impressed, would we? And we might be impressed at how many facts you know about your wife, but facts don't equal intimacy. And I think in seminary in particular, there is a temptation to learn a lot of facts about God while at the same time losing intimacy with God. And what Jesus is saying is, don't do that. I don't want you to know about me while at the same time not knowing me. Point number two, we should not pray with the intention of charming or coercing God. Verse 7, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. So here, Jesus is describing a different type of prayer, different type of person. These are people who keep repeating their prayers and attempt to charm God or force His hand, as if God is a hard case that needs to be softened, or a guy who really isn't wise and loving and doesn't really know what's best, and maybe you can beat him around the head with your prayers over and over again and charm him or force him to come in around and seeing things the way you see them. And the fact is, you know, that instead of trying to coerce God, we can know that we already have the approval of our good Father. We can approach Him, knowing that we have an audience with Him. We are told that we can come boldly before His throne with confidence, that He listens to us, and that He wants what is best. My kids, I have two daughters. Riley is 2 years old, and Anna is 9 months old. All right, they have access to me as their father in ways that would be considered rude or inappropriate if anyone else had that access. So when my wife, Lauren, brings them to visit me at work, it really doesn't matter who I'm in a meeting with. I'm okay if my daughters barge in. I don't care if it's an important person, you know, Barack Obama, Heath Thomas, it doesn't matter. All right? They can come right on in. And they have an access that other people don't have. I mean, not even, you know, if I were to pick a couple, not even Alvin Reed or Mark Lederbach gets to barge into my office like that. If they do, I'll drop the hammer. All right? I'll make them play golf with me, you know, that'll teach them. And that is because my daughters have a particular type of access to me, and they know that I love them and I want them to come to me. And that's access that we have to our Father. Number three, we should pray in adoration of God's name. Verse 9 says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So when he says, in this manner, therefore, pray, I don't think he's saying necessarily that we need to say this prayer verbatim, although that is a very good thing to do, to say this prayer verbatim. But I think the broader picture of what he's doing here is he's saying, this is the way that you pray. This is a framework. This is a model of how to come to me in prayer. And he tells us, he starts out by telling us to call God Father. Now, Father language in reference to God is littered throughout the Scriptures. I mean, in the Exodus account, we see Israel related to God as Father. 2 Samuel 7, we see the promised Messiah related to God as Father. Here in this prayer, we see that we are related to God as Father. And in all of these contexts are redemptive contexts, where when we approach God as Father, that fatherhood is tied to His redemption, His setting us free from bondage, from slavery, and from idolatry. This calling God Father is both a matter of childlike faith and a matter of spiritual maturity. I want to start with childlike faith. Being a father is helpful for me here, I think. Some of you don't know, you're new here. I was the old guy at this school that people thought was never going to get married. I was 32, and there were no prospects in sight. And I have no idea why, but you know, when I met Lauren, I thought, dear God, if there is any way I could marry that woman. I'm serious, I did. And I kept having, as things got better and better, and it looked like I was going to marry, and as she said yes, she would marry me, I kept thinking, something has got to go wrong here. There's no way this is happening to me. But it did, and she married me. And we've had two little girls. I've added pretty much a woman to my life every year for the past 3.5 years, my wife and then two daughters. And so I have Riley, who's 2 years old, and Anna, who's 9 months old. And I think about the way they approach me when they call me daddy or dada. So when I come home from work, my two-year-old Riley usually runs to me with a big smile on her face and gives me a hug and a kiss, and she starts saying things. She's always saying things. There are always words and sentences in my house, okay, at all times. And she says things like this. She says, daddy, daddy, fro, fro, ball. And so what do I do with her? Well, I fro the ball with her is what I do, okay? Or she says, one of her favorite things is she says, daddy, daddy, blocks, blocks, towel. And that's kind of a mangled way of saying, daddy, will you get down on the floor with me and take the blocks and build a tower so that I can knock it down into your head and your face, and then you can do it again, and we can do it 15 times. Or she brings her little Jesus storybook Bible, and she says, Jeezy, Jeezy, daddy, Jeezy. And so I sit down and we read about Jeezy. That's right. Or my little daughter, Anna. She's 9 months old. And so I come in the door and she just beams. She's got the most beautiful smile. And she crawls towards me. It's an awkward and cute crawl. She just started crawling and she crawls crooked, like in a circle. You know, it's like a car that's off alignment. So she's trying to get to me, but she keeps veering off course. You know, but when she comes to me, she says, dad, 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 dad. You know, I'm not even sure if she knows that that's my name. I think she does, but she says it over and over again. What do? Do I kind of brush her off and like, yeah, I'll talk to you later and go do something off? No, I'm going to tell you exactly what I do. I drop everything that I have in my hands and I pick that little girl up and I kiss her fat little cheeks. I sample those cheeks as often as I can. And when she asks me to pick her up, I pick her up. Think about when Riley, the two-year-old, wakes up in the middle of the night every once in a while with a nightmare. What would a two-year-old have a nightmare about? I don't know. But she does. She'll wake up every once in a while, and on the video monitor, we hear her saying, daddy, you know, daddy. And I get up out of bed, and I like getting up out of bed. It doesn't bother me one bit. If my daughter is scared and she wants me, I am ready. I want my daughter to want me when she's scared. And this recognition that I have allows me to bask in the awe and the wonder of knowing that this is just an echo, a taste of how God my Father feels when I pray to Him. But to call God Father is also a powerfully mature thing to do because it's what Jesus did at the Garden of Gethsemane. And then He tells us to hallow God's name. To hallow God's name is to honor God's name. And we honor God's name by worshiping Him and obeying Him and proclaiming His name. And when we honor His name and hallow His name, we are saying that there is nothing we need more than to know and love God and to worship His name. We tend to come to God wanting treasures that He can give to us. But God is saying to us, I want you to recognize first and foremost that I am the treasure. We need to recognize that God our Father is better and of more value and of greater worth and is more beautiful than anything that life can give or death can take away. That there is nobody and nothing more valuable than Him. That He is the greatest treasure in life. And when we can pray with that in mind, with that conviction, then we can come and pray to Him the way He wants us to pray. And this type of a prayer is in direct contrast to the first two prayers that He told us not to pray. Number four, we should pray with desire for God's kingdom. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What in the world does it mean for us to pray for God's kingdom to come, for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? I'll confess to you, I know when I was a child, I heard kingdom talk in the Bible all over the place, Old Testament and New. But I rarely heard it preached on, and I had no idea what to do with it. I figured that all kingdoms were bad and all kings were bad. Because they certainly seem to be in the Bible. What do you do with kingdom? Well, if you'll allow me to, I want to take 2 or 3 minutes and take a very brisk walk through the biblical narrative in 4 plot movements as they unfold: creation, fall, redemption, and new creation, with a specific focus on kingdom for just a minute. So creation first. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, so God created and He was king over what He created. And in fact, the creation account reads a lot like a covenant. I don't know if I can call it a covenant or not, but it reads like a covenant. The type of thing that a king would say to his people. And then He comes to His image bearers, to Adam and Eve, or to us in the text, and says that He created Adam and Eve in His image and likeness. This is king talk. This is the type of language that a king uses in speaking about an ambassador that goes in his place. And then He says, I want you to have dominion. This is king talk. He says, I want you to help me lovingly rule. I want you to be vice regents and help me lovingly rule my kingdom. And God's kingdom at this time was marked by shalom. It was marked by universal flourishing, rightness, order, a peace, a fittingness. Everything was right. Adam and Eve were rightly related to God and to each other and to the created order and even to self. And then there's a dark twist in the plot move, and we come to the fall. Adam and Eve decided that they would rather be kings than vice regents. And they usurped the king's power by seeking autonomy. And when they did, they brought death, disorder, and destruction to God's kingdom. They broke God's good shalom. They broke their right relationship to God and to each other and to God's created order and even to self, and misdirected God's creation towards idolatrous ends. But immediately after their sin, God promised a Messiah, a warrior king, who would crush and defeat Satan and sin and death. This king, we would find out later, would not only redeem God's image bearers, but He would redeem, renew, and restore God's good creation. And when the Messiah came, Jesus Christ, He made clear that He was the kingdom bringer. And there are many ways that He made that clear, and we've only got a couple of minutes this morning, so let me just mention His signs and wonders and miracles for a minute. When He demonstrated His power over nature, over sickness, over Satan, and over death, He was making a statement not only about His deity, but about the fact that He was the one who was going to bring the kingdom. So when He showed power over nature, when He calmed a storm, He was not only saying, I am the God who caused a storm with Noah and with Jonah, but I am also the King who one day when my kingdom is realized, there will be no more storms. When He showed power over sickness when He healed a leper, not only was He saying, I am the God who can give a sickness or take a sickness away, He was also saying, I am the kingdom bringer. And one day when my kingdom is realized, there will be no more sickness. When He showed His power over Satan, He was saying, not only am I God who created the angels and the spirits, but I am the kingdom bringer, and one day I will crush and defeat Satan and his minions, and they will no more have sway. And when He showed power over death, He was not only saying that I'm the God who both gives and takes life, but I am the kingdom bringer. And when my kingdom is realized, there will be no more death, no more pain, and no more tears. And then finally, He gave Himself to be crushed on the cross, rose on the third day and ascended on high, where He rules with God the Father until He returns to bring His kingdom in glory. And so now we're leading toward the final stage, new creation, restoration. And the kingdom is already, and it's not yet. I want you to pay attention here, okay? Especially if you're first semester seminary students. I think this is important stuff, and it may not entirely make sense to you right now, but it will in the future. So the kingdom that Jesus brought is already, and it's not yet. It's already because King Jesus has already come. He has marked out His territory. He has put His flag in the ground, and He has declared that He is King. And we now live between the times of His first and second coming. And when He comes again, He is bringing with Him a new heavens and earth and a new city, the new Jerusalem, where we will dwell with Him forever among the redeemed of the nations. And in that day, the King will rule His kingdom in full power and glory. And when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we pray eagerly awaiting that day, the day when God brings all powers in submission to Him, when we dwell in the radiance of King Jesus Himself. And on that day, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we are also offering ourselves as instruments of that kingdom. You and I, individually and corporately as a church, are signs of that kingdom. We are to be a foretaste of a new heavens and earth. When people look at us individually and look at the church, they should get a taste of what the kingdom should be like. And this is why we want to live lives that overflow with the generous joy of the gospel, spilling over with the gospel to our unbelieving neighbors and to the nations. And this is why we want to bring under submission to the Lordship of Christ every square inch of the fabric of our existence. Every dimension of human society and culture, all of it belongs to the Lordship of Christ. He is king over all of it, and one day he will be king in fact. Number five, we should pray in gratitude for God's daily provision. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. I think this harkens back to the Exodus. And what God is saying is, he's saying, listen, Jesus is saying here, just like Israel, I want you to rely on me for your daily manna. I want you to trust that I will give you every day everything that you need to do God's will that day. You can trust, you can enjoy my provision today and trust that I will provide for you again tomorrow. I think one sign of the lack of trust that we have in God's daily manna is that our giving has dipped in a recession. Now, sometimes for some folks, giving has to dip in a recession. But necessarily, it shouldn't necessarily. I think that having a Baptist seminary in town and having Baptist churches ought to be good news for the poor that causes them to break forth in praise and joy. Another sign, I think, of our lack of trust is our anxiety and stress levels. I mean, I'm preaching to myself right here on this one. I mean, so many times in our life we are anxious. We're worried because we think, deep down, in fact, that God will not provide and that we have to worry in order to provide. But you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry about whether or not you're going to have a job. You know, Lord, when will you ever give me a job? Lord, when will I ever be married? You know, will that guy ask me out again? Will that girl turn me down again? You know, whatever it is. You know, you don't have to worry about tomorrow. God will give you everything that you need, all that you need for every day on that day. There's a possibility that in this text that Jesus is also pointing us forward to the future. It's not something I'm sure of. I am sure that elsewhere in Scripture this is taught, and that's why I'm comfortable bringing it up here. I think it's possible that he's also pointing forward to the day when we break bread with him in a new heavens and a new earth. N.T. Wright makes this point that the Bible is rich with these promises of milk and honey and bread and wine, basically of feasting in the future. He points to Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines. And in fact, Jesus was criticized precisely on this point. You know, on the Jewish fast days, Jesus didn't fast. He feasted. And the explanation that he gave is that when the bridegroom is with you, there's no fasting. He was celebrating the wedding banquet of the kingdom of God. And I think that when we do not have one eye toward that wedding banquet, our prayer for our daily bread this day often tends to become greedy. And so that's why that's helpful. Number six, we should pray in recognition of the grace and forgiveness we receive from God. Read verse 12 and then verses 14 and 15. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In other words, not only our eating and our drinking, but also our forgiving is done as a sign of the kingdom. As God has forgiven us, so we forgive others. If we cannot forgive others, if we cannot spill over in mercy and grace, we deny the basis of our redeemed existence. I think there's only one reason that we don't forgive others. And, when other people wrong us, I mean, I replay these things in my head. It's hard for me to get these things out of my head. If somebody's wronged me in my mind really badly, it'll keep me up at night, you know? It messes with me. And that's when I'm reminded that it shouldn't mess with me. The only reason that we have problem forgiving others is an inward sense of spiritual superiority. It's the only reason I can think of. That we just don't realize how much God has forgiven us. I mean, do you really think that God has given you what you deserve? What you deserve is that he will have decimated you by this point in your life. And when you think that God has actually given you what you deserve, you think you can give other people what they deserve, but you can't. You don't want God to give you what you deserve. What he gave you instead of what you deserve is grace and mercy, which he lavished upon you. To know God is to beat one's chest and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. So that sense of superiority fades quickly when we take a look at the cross. I think back to a period in my life after high school. I became a believer when I was 17, so I was already a believer. Think back to a period of my life after high school, which was a season of tangible sin, where God rebuked me and humiliated me and prompted me to confess sin not only to him but publicly. And I think of how humbling that was. I also think, and especially think of how good that was, he brought two very good things out of that season and similar seasons like it. He brought me a deeper recognition of the ugliness of my sin and a deeper recognition of the warmth and the power of his grace and mercy. I'm going to tell you, sometimes when I'm singing, you know, or praying about God's grace and mercy, my mind goes back to that season. And it's good. It's sweet. It's not, I mean, it's ugly, but it, in the big picture, it's not ugly anymore. Because God's redeemed it. And it reminds me of the greatness of God's grace and mercy. And if you don't have something you can go back in your mind to when you're thinking of God's grace and mercy, then you're not thinking very hard. And if you don't recognize these times and you don't understand God and you don't even understand yourself, if we don't overflow with grace and mercy, it doesn't matter, are you hearing me, how much theology we study, how Christian we look, we don't know God. We don't even know ourselves. Grace and mercy, generous grace and mercy, are the marks of a Christian. Number 7, we should pray in awareness of the lurking temptations of the evil one. Verse 13a, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So we're going to pray that God doesn't lead us into temptation, that he will deliver us from the evil one. What in the world does this mean? I've only got a couple minutes left in the message, so I'm going to have to be concise on this one. But in a nutshell, I think he's saying something very similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has overtaken us except that which is normal, and that God is faithful in showing us way out of it and not allowing us to be tested beyond our strength. This is a prayer that recognizes our vulnerability, saying, God, I cannot hold up on my own. We just remembered seasons of our life in the past and God's grace and mercy that he poured out on us in spite of our ugly rebellion. And that leads us to this, where we say, and Lord, do not let that ever happen again. I cannot hold up on my own. Guard me, keep me from the evil one. Do not let me be tempted beyond that which I can bear. And God will deliver us from evil. Are you hearing me? Precisely because he did not deliver his son from evil. Because Jesus took the full brunt of evil on the cross, we will never have to take it in our lives. And we pray to avoid evil because succumbing to evil and sinning is not a sign of the kingdom. When we sin, we declare that the kingdom of darkness is more to be desired than the kingdom of light. We declare, we give the throne to our idols instead of giving the throne to the Creator who created them and us. Number 8, we should pray in submission to God's kingship and in expectation of his kingdom. 13b. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So to pray in this manner, to pray this prayer, Jesus says, is to invoke the name of our Father, the Creator King of the universe, who has defeated and will decisively defeat the kingdom of darkness, who has confronted the power of the world and defeated it with the power of the cross, who has overcome the glories of the world and outshone them with the glory of the cross. To pray is to give all kingship and all power and all glory to God and none to ourselves. In conclusion, Jesus prayed a remarkably similar prayer at his death when he prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done, and then he died. With three exceptions. First, he didn't ask to be forgiven of sin because he had never sinned. He didn't call God Father, because at that moment, God had turned his face from him. And third, he didn't pray to be delivered from the evil one. He allowed the evil one to crush him so that we, in turn, would be delivered from evil. And because of that, I can know God as Father, and I can hallow his name. And because of that, I can truly desire for his kingdom to come and for me to be an instrument of that kingdom. And because of that, I can trust him daily for my bread and long for the day when I break bread with him in the kingdom. Because of that, I have been forgiven, and therefore I can overflow with grace and mercy towards those who sin against me. Because of that, I can walk in the power of the Spirit, overcoming temptation. And because of that, I can declare that his is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Why don't we pray together? Father, we pray to you in the name of your Son and by the enabling power of your Spirit. And because of what you did through your Son on the cross, we can say from our heart without fear or doubt, my loving Father who's in heaven, holy and wonderful and beautiful is your name. Let your kingdom come. We long for it, Lord. Let your kingdom come and let us be a part of bringing it. Let your will be done on earth and in my life as it is in heaven. Give me all that I need for today, Lord, and keep me from making idols out of the things that I don't need for today. Forgive me of my sin while I generously and joyfully forgive others. Keep me out of temptation and keep me from evil, for I cannot bear it alone. For yours was the kingdom and the power and the glory on which you turned your back so that I could share in it with you forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.